2 Samuel chapter 22, reserving our study at verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. We will use the rebound technique, of course, to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, the absent side of our spiritual life. And then we'll move forward with 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. And we will simply engage in the process and not explain rebound. I see that we have veterans here. So we'll simply name any known sins. 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And therefore, we have this advantage of grace to be in a state of perfection in time. Every time that we're in the bottom circle, which is filling of the Holy Spirit, we are perfect. And we're commanded to be perfect, and that's how you can be perfect. And that's the absolute side of our spiritual life. We will continue to work on the relative side once we take care of the absolute side. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the absolute privilege of gathering together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will move us along as you have directed in eternity past that we should reach maturity. In Christ's name, amen. So we have in chapter 22 a psalm, and this one, it's designated as a psalm, and it's not in the book of Psalm. It is in not one of the psalms in the book of Psalm, but it's in the back of 2 Samuel chapter 22, and that's where they stuck it. So this would be set to music as well, and we know that when this was written by David through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, because it starts out in chapter 22, verse 1, and David spoke the words of this song to the Lord the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So Saul, of course, tried to kill him on several occasions, so we don't know exactly what occasion this would be, but most likely it was near the end of Saul's reign. And you have a parallel, of course, of sorts in Psalm chapter 18, verses 2 to 50. And it starts out, verse 2, he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." This reminds us of the doctrine of the cornerstone, which is in your book, Christian Doctrines. He is our rock, and this refers to the fact that he is our Savior, and a rock is something that has security. It can't be moved. This is a gigantic rock, and therefore David acknowledges that the Lord is not only his rock, but it's our rock as well, the rock of salvation to bring us from the point of unbeliever to believer, the family of God, and then the rock that will be the means by which we build our edification complex, in other words, a synonym to growth to maturity. So the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. So the fortress here refers to protection, and God will protect us. There's nothing that can take you out of this world until your time is up. And your time will not be up until God decrees, and he has already decreed when that will occur. And that reminds us of the doctrine of death. This would be physical death, of course. And my deliverer, that's the deliverer David here, not from the point of an unbeliever to a believer, but from the point of an individual that is growing to spiritual maturity. So he's delivering David from a baby to a mature believer. Being a mature believer doesn't mean that you stop sinning, and we've studied that with David in these last couple of chapters. He's cut down on it quite a bit. He's applying Bible doctrine quite a bit, but he still has lapses, as all of us do as we move forward. The key is always to keep moving, rebound and keep moving, rebound and keep moving. Verse 3, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. And that's, of course, the faith rest technique. You take refuge in God. If God's for you, who can be against you? There's other verses that automatically come to mind when you read this one. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. Again, God protects us. And greater is he that is in us in the church age than he that is in the world. So we have the status of being royal family of God, David simply in the family of God. So we have a greater shield. We have the complete mystery doctrines that are on our side. We have the indwelling of Christ, which they did not have in the Old Testament dispensation. But David did recognize, of course, these facts. These facts are true for him. They're true for us as long as we claim them. If you don't have the faith rest technique, you cannot claim these things. You can realize that God is your rock, God's your deliverer. But when problems come to test whether or not you really believe that and you can apply it, That's the key thing. So academic information, having the Bible doctrine, even stored in your soul and spirit beyond academic information, will be tested. And that's the 8 R's. And so he says, verse 4, I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompass me, the torrents of destruction overwhelm me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. The cords of Sheol is, of course, he was anticipating that he, Saul was seeking to kill him. But he applied when he was on the straight and narrow the fact that God had promised he'd be the next king. When he didn't apply that, he always got in trouble. And we studied that as well. But here he is applying the Bible doctrine correctly. And so even though he's a step away from being killed, that it's not going to happen. And then in verse 7, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. So he realizes these dangers, the problems that he had, and what did he do? Well, when he was applying Bible doctrine, he called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from the temple, he heard my voice, from his temple, rather. Now, there is no Jerusalem temple at this time. It would be built by his son, Solomon. So we're speaking about the throne room of God, which is language of accommodation. It's in the third heaven. And Ezekiel talked about it as well. He wasn't referring to the temple in Jerusalem. He's referring to the throne of God. And that's what David's referring to. Crying is not tears, it's yelling out. Yes, I yelled out to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice. And my cry for help came into his ears. Well, God doesn't have ears. We have, if we're going to go through this passage, we have anthropomorphisms, anthropopathisms. These are attributing to God human characteristics that he does not possess to better understand his divine attitude towards something, or temperaments that God does not possess. For example, God does not get angry. Anger is a sin. But it reveals to us his divine attitude towards certain issues that he's trying to make clear. So God doesn't have ears, but it exhibits the point that God hears us. In fact, we know from Bible doctrine that God heard your prayer billions and billions of years ago, before the foundation of the world. He knew you would come into existence. He knows everything about you. When as yet there was not one day written in your book, he knew every single thing. So we don't know, but God is never in a position where he cannot respond to positive volition. God taps his fingers, as it were, looking down upon the earth, and there's two parts. One, is there any positive volition for the unbeliever to be saved? And two, is there any positive volition for a believer who wants to reach spiritual maturity? If the answer is yes, God, the Holy Spirit, will always ensure that that person is saved. And number two, God, the Holy Spirit, will ensure that that person has an accurate teacher to teach them Bible doctrine so they can grow to the level of spiritual maturity that they want. Now, God already knows what level that will be for the believer. He already knows which humans will become believers and which humans will become unbelievers, but God is absolutely fair. And he's made provisions, unlimited atonement, because he died for the sins, Jesus did, of the believers and the unbelievers. And he also has rewards that are in an escrow account for all believers. The question is, are those rewards going to be released to you, or are the rewards going to be remaining on deposit for all eternity? Verse 8, then the earth shook and quaked, the foundations of heaven were trembling, and were shaken because he was angry. God does not get angry again. We just discussed that term, but it expresses his divine attitude towards negative volition. And we discussed this last time with the four-generation curse, that we have God will allow in a client nation 4 generations to pass before he wipes out the nation. Now, this is not what God desires, but why does that occur? Well, to maintain order in the human race. And so God has to control history from time to time. He has his directive will, which we've studied, the 2 main directive wills many times. I want all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. He has his permissive will, what he allows humans to do. And you have free will. God doesn't force anyone to become a believer. He doesn't force any believers to reach or to study Bible doctrine or to achieve that status. But that's what he wants. And then we have the overruling will of God, and that's what we're talking about here. God will have to step in from time to time to make a course correction, both in your lives, but in the context here in terms of human history. Otherwise, we would wipe each other out a long, long time ago. This is called the restraining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. You can look up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and read all about the restraining ministry, because without that ministry, Satan is the ruler of the world. We would not be, humans wouldn't be existing right now. Verse 9, smoke went up out of his nostrils. God doesn't have nostrils. And from his mouth devoured, fire from his mouth devoured, coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode on a cherub and flew. This is not to be taken literally. The cherubs refer to angels. These are six-winged angels. They're very high-ranking angels, and we studied the doctrine of angels before. Angels participate in the control of history. Under strict orders, they're allowed to do certain things. These are saved angels. And they are, you have weather angels. Actually, the Bible talks about weather angels. You have patrolling angels. You have watching angels. And you have killer angels. And these different types of angels describe the doctrine of angels. So God uses these creatures to assist in his direction of the control of human history. So that's what this means. And he rode on a cherub and flew. And he appeared on the wings of the wind. These are, again, indications that God controls history. Satan's the ruler of the world, but he cannot control the world. God controls history. Verse 12, and he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. God controls history. We have similar language in the book of Job about God controls everything. And we view these things under the directive will of God, as I've already stated. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Many times individuals in the Old Testament were saved because they believed in the Most High. You'll see that term or a similar term used for Nebuchadnezzar, other Persians, and Melchizedek. They refer to Jesus Christ as the Most High. They're saved just like we're saved. They look forward to the coming Messiah. We look back on the coming Messiah. They didn't have as much information. We have all the information. But the salvation mechanics are always the same. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it simply says Abraham, but he was Abram when he exhibited this faith to believe in the coming Messiah. So Abraham believed in the Lord, singular. Didn't call it the Most High, just in the Lord. And that Lord, of course, referenced the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. It refers to his deity, refers to the plan of God. It also refers to the fact that he would bear the sins of the world, because the result clause follows Genesis 15:6, it was credited to his account for righteousness. Again, his sin nature stayed with him. He committed a lot of sins, and his path to getting to spiritual maturity was long and troubled, just as our path to reaching spiritual maturity is also often long and troubled and strewn with many, many bad decisions. But that's the way humans are, even believers, of course. So we have this Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. Waters generally, you look up the doctrine of water in your Christian doctrines, refers to many things, the water of the word, salvation. It also refers to Bible doctrine, how you get to maturity. And you'll also see this phrase in Revelation, waters. And it stands for troubles in this context. So he's, again, verse 17, he drew me out of many waters. So he has many troubles. That's what it means here. It's an idiom. David had lots of troubles. And God plucked him up out of those troubles because David applied the faith rest technique. When he did apply the faith rest technique, God would pluck him up. When he didn't, self-induced misery. And we studied this before, coupled with divine discipline. Verse 18, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. Human viewpoint. From a human perspective, David could do nothing. He's in a hopeless, helpless situation. A lot of times we have small problems. We say, well, God, I've got this. I can handle that problem. The big problem, though, is you know you can't handle it. There's nothing you can do, absolutely nothing you can do, and therefore you have no alternative but to rely on the Lord to deliver you. David's in the second category. He can't figure this one out. There's no human solution, and so he has to rely on the Lord. Verse 19, they comforted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. They confronted me, excuse me, in the day of my calamity. These are the enemies, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The broad place is another idiom. Usually we have this in English too. I'm caught between a rock and a hard place, a very narrow place, not any wiggle room. A broad place, you've got a lot of latitude, and you're in a very comfortable position. You're not being encompassed on all sides by problems. So that's what he means here. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Well, how does God delight in David? We know that there's nothing attractive about humans whatsoever that God delights in. We know that we're born under the wrath of God. Why is God delighted in David? And we'll see this in later studies. We've already referred to it. David is referred to as the pupil of God's eye. Why? And we, you know, from a human perspective, you would say, well, David committed a lot of murders. He committed a lot of sins. That's all true. Then why would he be the delight of God? Because God is not a hypocrite. God's delighted in himself. So he looks at David, point one, and sees that David has his righteousness. That's delight number one, which is all believers. You're in the family of God. And then delight number two are those few believers, and I mean few, that advance to spiritual maturity. Now, this doesn't mean you don't sin. And David is a wonderful illustration because he sinned a lot. And he did some sins that you're never going to be able to match those in terms of your hierarchy of sins. And, of course, we study the doctrine of sin because many people get all excited about certain sins. But you look at the seven sins that God thinks are the worst in his hierarchy, and you'll see that only one overt sin is there. That's murder. The rest of them are gossip, maligning, middle attitude sins. Those are horrendous things. And a lot of us have David beat in that category. You may not have him beat in the murder category or the adultery category or the rape category, but you've got him beat in the gossip category in many, many instances. So David was the delight to God because David kept moving. He rebounded, and he kept studying Bible doctrine. He didn't let his sins get him down. And that's the secret to success for everyone, because God can only bless or acknowledge or find pleasure in perfection, and that means himself. So when he looks inside of your soul, and I'll point up here because that's where the soul is located, in the cranium. Now, as a believer, you have a soul and a spirit that's merged together, but he looks inside of your soul, and he sees that you understand Bible doctrines, and therefore you're reflecting God's light, and we're commanded to reflect the light. You're not reflecting man's light by helping old people across the street or whatever it is. You're reflecting God's light because you know his mind. That's why the Bible says the mind of Christ. We're commanded to take the mind of Christ, which is the thought of Christ, which is Bible doctrine, and put it in your brain. And when God sees that, that's rewardable. God delights in that. And then part two, when he gives you a test to see if you can apply it to reality, there's another blast of delight from God because you've done it. He does not delight when you sin, obviously, but he provides rebound for grace to take care of that problem because it's all a grace apparatus. All we got to do is provide positive volition. Now, everybody here today is a believer, so all we got to do is provide positive volition to do what? Just take in the mind of Christ on a consistent basis, like David did. And that's what we have here. So that's what we have in verse 20, the second part, 20b. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Absolutely. He's providing David with suffering for blessing to advance him to spiritual maturity. Verse 21, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. Recompensed means he's paid me back. Now, again, we look at the life of David. We know exactly what David was. He was a stinker. He was a skunk, just like we are. But God rewarded me according to my righteousness. What is his righteousness? Well, that's his his intake of Bible doctrine and his application of Bible doctrine. That's what this means. Now, David reached a high level of maturity as a young man. He was given the test of Goliath. He went right through that one. But he went into reversionism at some point on a couple of occasions. But he always pulled himself up. He didn't crash and burn. That's what we have here. The Lord has rewarded me, and God rewards. As we know from Hebrews, God will reward you. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. The faith rest technique and the other problem-solving devices. And so he's acknowledging simply that he has the righteousness of God, not his human righteousness, but God's righteousness. According to my righteousness, where did he get my righteousness? Well, A, he got God's righteousness, like Abraham, Genesis 15, 6. And B, he took in Bible doctrine, which is righteousness. And then it says, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has paid me back. He's recompensed me. Well, he didn't have clean hands, except when he rebounded. And when he rebounded, all the unclean hands things, it's gone. He went from red to as white as snow, and he didn't look back. I mean, that's one thing David didn't look back. He rebounded. He kept moving. He did not look back. Many people that rebound, they keep looking back. They keep looking back. They keep, you know, you're doubting God's word when you look back. You're basically saying, God, I do not believe what you tell me, that when I rebound, I am now back in a position and I'm white as snow. I just can't accept that. Like the prodigal son. The prodigal son, remember that parable as we close out today? He sinned, and then when he rebounded, he said, I'm going back to dad's house. The dad came out to meet him when he recognized him from a far, far distance out. And that's it. The dad didn't remember any of that stuff. And the dad in this parable is God. God doesn't remember that. Why do you remember it? And of course, the prodigal son had a hard time accepting that grace provision from his father, as we studied before. But that doesn't mean the grace provision is not there. So this is the key to his success. He just kept going. He just kept going. He kept going. And that's the key to all of our successes. All right. I see we lost contact just for a second in Zoom. I don't know why, but we did. But our time is up. So we'll pick it up at verse 21 next time. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Yeah, and God, everybody off.